Well, please do be seated and turn your Bibles back to Titus chapter 3. It's there on page 1199 in the Church Bibles. Well, starting this week, as you've already heard and may have been along yesterday morning, Reuben will be running a series of evangelism sessions on looking at evangelism and thinking about how we can better be equipped in the work of making Christ known. We have a great task before us. In God's strength, we want to make Jesus Christ known, that others may hear of him and put their faith in him. And as we begin to think about that great task, I want to spend some time this evening in Titus chapter 3. And I hope what I have to say will be complementary to what he has to say. Back in July, we had our church holiday, which was a great time. And we spent our mornings looking through the book of Titus. And it very much struck me that these particular verses, which I want to look at with you this evening, particularly verses 1 and 2, are vital for us as a church. And so without embarrassment this evening, I want to share some thoughts with you on these verses. I've spent more time in them, and I am completely persuaded that these are vital verses for us. Because they teach us how to relate to an unbelieving world. They don't say everything we need to know about evangelism, but what they do say is essential. Essential. But before we look at these verses in any detail, I just think we need to take a step back and to think for a moment about how others perceive us. It's always an interesting question, isn't it? We have a perception of what we are like. I could ask you for a description of you, and you would be able to tell me what you think of you. But the interesting thing is what others think about you, isn't it? And it's often uncomfortable, I think, to find out what others think of us. And the question I think that we need to ask is, how do we really come across? One of the things I've been trying to do is, as I speak with people who are not believers, is to find out what they really think about Christianity, what they really think about the church. How do they really perceive us? What are their real questions and real objections to the gospel? What are their real hurdles? And it'd be also interesting to ask them what they think we think about them. There's Spicer Street and there's the world, as it were. What does the world think about Spicer Street? What does the world think Spicer Street thinks about them? What attitudes have they picked up from us? Now, I don't know the answers to those questions. I'm beginning to do my asking the question. But I think for some that Christians in general can often be perceived as being harsh and judgmental. And if things are really bad, they're perceived as being deeply hypocritical. We may be perceived as being harsh, always against, trying to impose on a morality that people don't want, and they hear a message, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. It is possible, I think, for Christians to come across as continually disapproving. And it somewhat worries me, I think, when Christians can't make non-Christians friends. And I wonder sometimes whether that's because they pick up from us our sense of disapproval. Or maybe it's our fear, I don't know. And the danger is that we can become nothing or be perceived to be nothing but censorious to the world and the people around us. And of course, what the world around us hates even more than anything is hypocrisy. And that is, we criticize others for doing things, yet we ourselves do them. We berate the government for ignoring the word of God, yet don't obey it ourselves. We criticize the government for telling lies, Yet we ourselves, as professing believers, are not people of integrity and the truth. And the people around us see that. And understandably, find that deeply off-putting. It is easy, isn't it, to look at the world through the lens of the Daily Mail and think simply that the country is going to the dogs. Now, of course, at one level, that thinking is truly understandable. The world around us is corrupt and wicked. Appalling things do happen in this country. There has been a rejection of biblical morality with all the chaos that has come from that and the offence that that must be to God. And people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been saved from that. And rightly, in one sense, we fear the unholy influence. We see the danger of worldliness. We know that churches can so often end up just like the world, and we rightly don't want to go that route. But having been rescued from the corruption of the world, having come to a knowledge of the truth, having had implanted in us by the Spirit a deep desire for holiness and a desire to avoid sin, there is a danger of becoming aloof and censorious towards the world around us. And Paul is very keen that we have the right attitude to the world around us. He's told us in Titus, as he's looked to straighten out that young church, he's told the God's people how to live in the family, how to live in the workplace. There's teaching here about how to relate within the church. And now in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3, he speaks about the key patterns of behavior and key attitudes as we relate to the world, the unbelieving world around us. They needed reminding of these truths. Verse 1, remind the people. I take it as well that we need reminding of these key attitudes and behaviours towards the world around me. Let's just quickly run over four things which come straight out of these two verses in terms of how we are to relate to the world around us. The first is that we are to be submissive. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. That he teaches us this comes to no surprise to those who are familiar with the book of Titus. Everywhere in Titus is the problem of insubordination. Crete, it would seem to me, the people of Crete, had a problem with authority. And that resonates, doesn't it, with our own society. So the elder is to have children who are not given to debauchery and not insubordinate there in chapter 1, verse 6. Implicit in that, the children of Crete were often insubordinate, which, by the way, is a grievous sin in a child and a young person to be insubordinate. 1:16, the false teachers are insubordinate. They will not be submissive. They are disobedient. They will not submit to apostolic teaching. The issues within marriage, 2:5, the wives to be subject to their husbands. 2:9, the slaves are to be subject, to be submissive to their masters. And we see then in 3:1, unsurprisingly, the Christians, having been encouraged to be submissive within the home, submissive within the family, submissive within the workplace, are now encouraged to be submissive towards the rulers and authorities. So you see, in the pagan culture, we are to be submissive and respectful towards legitimate authority. The first way which relate towards the world. The second thing we see is that we are to seek to do good within the community. Can you see that there in verse 1? Be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. The Christians are to be those who are willing to be involved. And I think it's very striking that in Galatians 6:10 we have, do good to all men, especially to the household of believers. I think we often read that as do good only to the household of believers. But the context here of do good is within the context of the world, relating to the world. And it's more than just doing evangelism, as essential as that is. There is an attitude of, we're just not here for ourselves, that Paul is teaching here. It's not just a question of, with this little group, let's looking after ourselves. There's an outward lookingness towards the world around, which looks to serve and to do good. A looking out. And I think one of our problems is that we are so often so busy with our work, with our family, our hobbies and church. I put the things in those that order quite deliberately. Work, family, hobbies and church. That actually anything beyond that, the needs of others, can often just get ignored. So that we are not engaged and servant-hearted. Third area, as we relate to the world, we've seen we're submissive, we're to seek to do good. Third area is how we speak about others. To slander no one. It's not how we speak directly to others. It's not being involved in the slander and the running down of others. It's easy, isn't it, to complain and to moan. It is easy to impute motives and to grumble. And to be involved in gossip. And to speak of others in the world around us in a completely negative way. We feel at liberty so often to criticize. Based on nothing so often. Pick up the gossip you read from the papers about the politicians and just regurgitate it. Half-truths at best. Slander, slander, slander. So we are to think very carefully about how we speak about others around us. And the fourth area, and I think this is a key area, he wants us to have a humble, gentle attitude to those who are around us. Look at those words, to slander no one, to be peaceable or to be gentle. To be considerate and to show true humility to all those nice people. No, to all men. And this is Crete, remember, where we're told that they are always liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. An attitude of courtesy, as one translation has it, to everyone. Now, I know what the Bible says. It says that our good works will offend people. That our righteous deeds will cause offense. And they will. Well, Peter writing says in 1 Peter 4:4, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. We will live differently and some people will react angrily to that. The humility that is being encouraged here is not a humility which says, oh, well, your God is true, well, I believe ours, and I don't want to kind of impose my truth on you. After all, you know, who am I to say that I'm right? That's not what's being advocated here. But it's an attitude of gentleness and humility that recognizes that others need to be respected. That others are to be treated kindly. And one of the words for gentleness here in the original language is that word for gentleness, which is that gentleness which doesn't react angrily when it's wronged, which allows the wrong to come, but then not to be a lashing back. And you get the picture here, don't you, of how we are to relate to the world. Submissive to the right authorities. Willing to help and to serve, to do good to those in need, to be careful about how we speak, and to have a humble, gentle disposition to those around us. See, it's a far cry, isn't it, from being harsh, bitterly critical, lashing back, ranting, and aloof. What will keep us humble? How are we to have this attitude? What will enable us to be gentle? Well, Paul gives us the theology to support the commands there in verse 3. And there is a connective there in the original. It should read for true humility towards all men, for at one time. It kind of reads on. It shouldn't be a new paragraph there. And there are two things which will keep us humble and gentle and having the right attitude to those around us. And the first is in verse 3. Think about what you used to be. Think about what you used to be. Having told us to have this right attitude, for he says, for at one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. He says, treat them gently, because once we were like them. We too were enslaved. We too were foolish. We too were led astray. We too were full of hatred. And describes us, and it describes the human heart. I remember, I think it's about 7 years ago now, I was an assistant missioner at the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union mission. They have a big mission every 3 years, and I went up to help one of the colleges with that mission. And obviously seeking to share the gospel. And one evening, I spent an evening seeking to teach the gospel and explain the gospel to a number of unbelievers. And they were being extremely difficult and normal and argumentative, and, you know, it kind of went round and it was frustrating. And I met a guy who was also another assistant missioner the next day, a guy called Robin Weeks. Reuben, I know you know him well. He's now in India as a missionary. And I started to complain to him about how awful these non-Christians have been and how difficult. And he just looked at me and said, you were once like that. Try and win them as someone tried to win you. And he was absolutely right. Absolutely right. That was worse as I began to think about it. Now, this, of course, is important in verse 3, because there will be those here. I'm a first-generation Christian. When I came across these words 20-odd years ago, I knew that they described me perfectly well. You see, I went to a school which taught O-levels, A-levels, and taught you how to hate. And so when I read that description, being hated and hating one another, I thought, absolutely. That is the description of my life and what I had experienced. So I had, in one sense, no problem connecting with this. But as someone who's had the privilege of being under the sound of the gospel and has come to know Christ may not be able to see this very clearly, but just know that without the grace of God, this would describe you. Because this is simply describing the sinful heart left unchecked. So the first thing that's going to keep us humble before the world is the reality and reminder that we too were once like that. Secondly, in verses 4 through to 7, we will be kept humble by remembering that he was kind to us. He was kind to us, wretched sinners. Now, of course, verses 4 to 7 are one of the richest theological statements anywhere you will find in the New Testament. It is, we are told in verse 8, a trustworthy saying. I think the trustworthy saying there is coming back into these verses to the summary. It's saying this is the trustworthy saying, referring to what's been said. But let's just have a quick look at what he's got to say. We see in verse 4 why God saved us. But when it was his kindness there in verse 4, and his love. When the kindness and love of our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And one of the themes in Titus is this whole idea of the appearing of God. We had it back in chapter 2, the epiphanies of God. And we have the appearing of God when he came to this earth in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world, died upon a cross. And then we will have the appearing of God when he returns, when Jesus Christ comes back. There'll be an epiphany then, an appearing. But the appearing here, I think, is the personal appearing when he comes to us in salvation and we come to a living knowledge of Christ. See, God intervened in our life. The kindness and love of our Saviour appeared to us. He came to us. There was a time when many of us had not known this appearing. And God, in his kindness, stepped into our lives. In love, he intervened. Why did he intervene? Because we were good people? No. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He didn't look at us and think, they're nicer people, I'll work in their lives. He intervened simply out of kindness and love and mercy. And those things drove him, if you are a believer, to appear to you. Not anything that you had done. And notice, what else did he do? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us. There was a recreation, a regeneration. A new spirit was put into you. Transforming us. And we see that we were there in these first verses, justified by his grace, given the very righteousness of Christ and made heirs. And we see here these verses explaining what we have in Christ: regeneration, washing, justification, grace, adoption, eternal life. And it'd be worth our while, but we won't have time tonight, to examine every one of those words and chew over them and enjoy them and think about what God has done for us as we think about those words. Why are we being given this theology? Well, it's a number of functions. I think it's given us the content of the healthy doctrine. Remember, Titus had to make sure that healthy doctrine was taught in the churches in Crete. Another thing that we're seeing here is the link between being justified and regenerated. Those God justifies, he regenerates. And Titus, the book of Titus and Paul, is very concerned for the Christians to do good works. And this theology here reminds us that those that God saves, he also regenerates and begins to transform by the power of the Spirit. Touching, I guess, tying in with what Reuben was saying this morning about faith and works. We have here the theological driver for good works, the rebirth by the Spirit. But as we've shown, part of the pastoral implication of what Paul is saying here is that we might be gentle and humble in this world. How does this help us to be gentle and humble? Because as we look at the world, we say we were just like them, and it was only God's intervention that saved me, and it's only God's power that can change me. Only God's intervention that saved me, and only God's power that has changed me. Notice in these verses, faith isn't even mentioned, because Paul wants to emphasize it's all of God's salvation. And that keeps us humble. I was a wretched sinner. God did not rant at me. He did not flick me out of the way. He did not judge me. Rather, he was kind and loving and merciful, gave me new life, and brought me into the family. And maybe you're here this evening, you're not yet a believer. You know, we long for you to experience what we have experienced. So many of us can look back at verse 3 and say, that was true of us. Foolish, disobedient, enslaved, we were sinners. There was much hatred in our hearts. But we have experienced in Christ forgiveness, restoration, and the giving of the Spirit. We ourselves as sinners would love you to know that and to know Christ. And the wonderful thing is that God is kind and merciful. And if you will turn to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, admitting you are a sinner and calling out to Him for forgiveness, putting your faith in Him, He will forgive you and give you the Spirit. But you begin to see, don't you, the sort of attitude that we are to have who are believers. Humble, kind, ready for good works, careful in what we say, submissive to the authorities around us. When I was on the church holiday, I asked a number of people how they'd come to faith. And it was fascinating to be at one table and speak with Sean Lavelle. We're going to be welcoming the Lavelles into membership in a couple of weeks' time. And he shared how one man had been instrumental, and I listened to Sean's story. And I said to Sean, I was just kind of thinking about these verses. Sean, was he proud or was he... And before I got the words out, he said he was humble. There was an inner steel, he said, about him, but he was gracious. Jonathan Kifas is up at Marshallswick, and he's done a lot of evangelism and been involved in a lot of discipleship over the years. I asked him, who makes the best evangelist, Jonathan? Is it the really aggressive people or the gentle people, the ones that are in your face? It's the gentle ones. Peter Saunders has done a lot of training, I think, on evangelism for doctors. Uses the mnemonic SPR. Doing evangelism with sensitivity, with permission and respect. Sensitivity, permission and respect. The danger for us as Christians is that we are indifferent, standoffish, arrogant, aggressive, and easily hurt. The way we are to relate to the world is to be submissive to the authorities, to be kind, to be careful with our words, to be servant-hearted, to be humble, and to be gentle. That is what the Word of God says. And we're to be like that because of who we are and the way we've been saved by our kind and gracious God. And as God was kind and gracious to us, so we are to be kind and gracious to those who, as things stand, are lost, longing that they might be won. Let's have the right attitudes. Let's have our lives and our church shaped by these words. Because this is what the Word of God says. This is how we are to be. And these words come from the missionary himself, from Paul himself, whose great longing was the church would be used for the winning of the many for the gospel of Christ, for the advance of the gospel. And Paul knew that as Christians were like this, as they had this attitude to the world, so the gospel was adorned and made attractive, and hearings were won for the gospel, so that it might be proclaimed, and that men and women might be won for Christ. Let's take a moment of quiet and pray that God would shape us into these sort of people. Father, without your grace, we would be lost. We too would have remained deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But we thank you, Lord, that you had mercy on us, that you saved us out of your kindness and love, not because of anything we'd done, but because of your mercy. We thank you for the rebirth, the regeneration by the Spirit. We thank you for the way we have been justified by grace and have become heirs. We thank you, Lord, for the loving kindness that you have shown to us. And Lord, having been saved by grace, Lord, we pray that we would be people of grace. And as we look out on a world that is lost, Lord, not only would we be willing to speak out the gospel, but you would give us this right attitude, which is submissive, that is careful in what we say, that is willing to do good, and is gentle, and is known for and is humble. Make us people like this, we pray, that we may be true to our calling, that we may adorn the gospel, and that you may use us, we might be effective in your service. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.